So we've been in this journey, the book of Romans, for quite some time now. We're over 2 years. It's 83 weeks now at this point in time. We are in the final stretches, if you will. It's going to take us into the summer, most likely. But we're kind of coming into Paul's kind of wrap-up of all these incredible kind of principles. We've moved beyond the systematic, and we moved into the practical. And chapter 13, as you remember, if you've been here for any period of time, we were in it for 6 weeks or so, was a tough chapter. It was challenging because it called some of our deepest kind of things that we long and we hold on to and we kind of are ingrained to, which is like our political preferences and our thoughts about government and things like that, and it calls us to lay them down to Christ, right? It calls us to submit, to trust that God is completely and totally sovereign, that he has established all these things, and learn that by submitting, we're actually submitting to Christ. We talk through all those things. And Romans 13 really is about pushing those personal boundaries of submission, saying that as a follower of Christ, I am no longer Lord of my own life, but that Christ is my Lord. And therefore, in all things, I submit first and foremost to Christ. And I'm not afraid of all the things of the world. And he talks about pushing into that submission, trusting Jesus. Well, it's really about a relationship with the outside world, most of chapter 13. Well, chapter 14 changes a thread a little bit. It's the same kind of concept, but he's going to instead shifting our attention to inward and to the community. So how do we live in submission, not just to the outside world around us as gospel-centered people, but internally towards one another? Because the church in Rome was actually having quite a struggle. They were facing a real and deep challenge, and Paul's going to identify it in really 14, 1 through 12. We're only going to make it through the first four verses today, but we're going to see this kind of play out over the next kind of weeks that we're in Romans. We're going to see this real life tension, this real life judgment, this real life struggle that's playing out in the church. And if at first glance, it's going to feel kind of distant, right? It's going to feel like, well, those aren't really things we struggle with. But we're going to break it down this morning, and I'm going to show you that it is actually something that we struggle with quite a bit as a contemporary church. And so it's a reminder that our relationships within the church are called that same submission to Christ as we are called to within the outside world. Now, in order to kind of set this up correctly, I need to address a few terms before we get into our text, because they are important terms and how we understand them matters. And there's kind of this conflict at play, and Paul's going to address it, and you're going to see it right off the bat. And he's going to identify the two parties in this conflict as the weak in their faith and as the strong in their faith. Now, what's really important from the onset to understand is that weak in their faith does not mean unsaved. It does not mean lesser. It does not mean a lower place in the kingdom of God, right? Paul's actually addressing two groups of people that are both equally saved, that have been redeemed and saved by the blood of Jesus. They put their faith and hope in him. They are part of the community, but they struggle with two different things. And most scholars believe that the weak in the faith that we're going to talk about are most likely the Jewish Christians in the Roman church. And Paul addresses them in the weak as a weak in faith because they have yet to fully embrace the freedom that the gospel has given them or has purchased for them through the blood of Christ. What I mean by that is this, is they're still wrestling with things of their conscience from their old way of life. They're still wrestling with adherence to certain things in the law. And we're going to see two of those things in chapter 14. One, food, dietary restrictions. And the second one is going to be sacred days. And the weak in their faith, as Paul's going to show us, are struggling with freedom in Christ. They believe in Jesus. They've surrendered their heart to Jesus. They have been saved and redeemed, but yet their kind of deep personal convictions are still attached to parts of the law, and they've yet to feel like they're fully set free from those. And so keeping dietary laws and sacred days, they're still part of their conscience, right? The second group, the strong in their faith, which most scholars believe are kind of attached to the Gentile Christians, and they're the group that's kind of fully bought into the idea that Jesus, when he died, he fulfilled the law. He put an end to dietary restriction and celebration of specific days and things like that, and we have this complete and total freedom in Christ. And the two groups within the Roman church are causing division. And Paul's going to call it two different sins that they're facing. And instead of telling one group that they're completely right and the other one needs to buy into there, he's going to show them the failures in both of their ways. But the irony of this whole thing is that there is a group that is right. And Paul actually identifies with that group in chapter 15. He says, we who are strong in faith, But at the same time, he doesn't condemn those that are weak. And it's a really powerful picture of how the church, the gospel community, is called to live in context with one another. So I want to lay those terms out there for you this morning because it is important. We're not talking about less than or people that are secondary kingdom. This is all redeemed people that are struggling with points of time and conscience. And so I say all that, making it a little bit more confusing than it needs to be because those words are going to be important. So if you got your Bible, I want you to turn to Romans 14, 1 through 4. And we're going to look at this division, this struggle, this kind of groups that are poised against each other a little bit. And Paul's going to turn from kind of this bigger picture of how we interact with the government to now pointing the lens directly into the center of the church and saying, this is where you all are struggling and failing. And remember, Paul's never been to the church in Rome at this point in time. He's writing them based on what he's hearing, and he is hearing that there is a very practical and very real struggling that's happening within the community, and Paul's going to call it out, and he's going to show the sin of both sides, and he's going to point us into the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So if you've got your Bible, go ahead and turn to Romans 14, 1 through 4, and we'll pray, and then we will dive into it this morning. Lord, we thank you that your word is always illuminating to our own situation. Lord, it is not a letter that was just written for first century Christians. The beauty of your word is that it transcribes truth across time. And the Lord, it is just as relevant today in the struggles that we have within our own community, within the church, big C, as it was back in the Roman church. These are not isolated things. They may have different names now, but they play themselves out in a very similar fashion. And it's easy for us to look at it and say, oh, we don't really struggle with that. We just kind of move on. But we do. And the sins that Paul's going to identify this morning are very much part of this community. And they're part of all communities. We can't be free from them. We need your grace. So take a moment this morning before we kind of get into the text, before we start working through this stuff, and just ask the Lord to teach you. Just say, Lord, teach my heart. Help me identify where I am in this story or where I am in this text and where my own blind spots are, where my own tendencies in my heart are. Lord, just Lord, identify those things in me. Convict me. Encourage me. Ask the Lord to teach your heart this morning. Take a moment and pray for those around you, beside you, in front of you, behind you. We do this each week. We want to be in the habit of praying for other people. We want to care about the people we worship with. So ask the Lord to move in them. Pray that God would teach their hearts. He would encourage them, that he would convict them. Just be in the habit of praying for the people you worship with. Lord, we turn our entire morning over to you. You are the King of Kings. The Word of God is the absolute and total authority. And so, Lord, we submit to it, and we ask you to teach us through it. We ask these things in the risen name of Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. Amen. Romans 14. Remember, we're not shifting gears. We're just kind of looking through a little bit of a different lens. So Paul shifts into this thought process. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, believe it or not, this is not a text condemning vegetarians, right? It seems that way, right? You can read it that way, but it's not. It's actually something a little bit bigger than that. And Paul starts off with a word to this first group, to the strong in the faith. Or he identifies them very clearly. There is the weak in the faith, and there is the strong in the faith. And his first word is to the strong in the faith, right? And remember, we're talking about two completely redeemed, saved groups of people, neither lesser than the other, but on opposite sides of some issues. And he says to the strong, accept him whose faith is weak. So the first word that we see in chapter 14 is a word to those who are mature in their faith, and it's a word of welcome. It's not a word of what's wrong with those whose faith is weak. It's a word of welcome. He says, accept him whose faith is weak. So the very first thing that Paul says is, before we even tell you kind of what is happening and why their faith is weak, I want you to understand that your role as someone who's mature in faith is a welcoming acceptance. And he's going to put a caveat with it in a moment, but the first thing he says is accept him. So the first thing that we see in here and that we're called to do is that we are called to receive as Christ receives us. Now that word accept is actually a really important word. It's a Greek word proslambano, which basically means to take into yourself, to welcome into your inner circle with intentionality. It's the same word that Paul's going to use in chapter 15 when he says, accept one another as Christ has accepted you. So that idea that Christ accepting you is with all of your faults and failures and all of the things that you've done wrong, Christ accepts you and redeems you and welcomes you in, not by your own merit, by what you've done or because you figured it all out and put it all together. Christ accepts you in your sinful state and receives you and welcomes you into the kingdom by his goodness, by drawing you in to where he is. And Paul uses that same frame to basically begin this by saying, to you who are strong in the faith, because obviously they weren't welcoming this second group over here, or he wouldn't even be addressing it. He says, to you who are strong in your faith, accept, receive to yourself, draw into your inner circle the way that Christ has drawn you into himself, him whose faith is weak. Now, he does address this faith is weak thing, and that's important. But he's pointing it out as a point of maturity and not a point of salvation. The weak in the faith are not unsaved people. These are a full church of redeemed people that have been saved by grace, but some are struggling in maturity. Well, if you look at the church across the board, right, even our own church, we are on different levels of maturity in some places, right? Some of us are new in our faith. We're just walking this thing out. We're trying to figure out, I came to faith late in Christ, or late in my years, I came to faith in Christ. Some of us have been walking with the Lord since we were six, right? We have deeply formulated theological convictions about certain things, and some of us are just trying to flesh these things out. But as we sit here, we know a few things. One, Christ has saved me, and I'm trying to work this out. And that's what Paul basically is getting at. He's saying it's the responsibility of the strong in faith to accept as Christ accepted you those whose faith is weak. Which tells us one thing, this was not happening. What was happening in the church somehow is that the, and we're going to see it played out in a moment, is that the strong, those spiritually mature, were looking down upon those who weren't. We're creating division. And those who were not strong in their faith were looking at judgment with those who were in a different position. So it's important to understand the first thing that Paul says is, we are called to receive as Christ received us. But it's not a blanket tolerance. Right? Because look at the second part of verse 1. Accept though him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. So he says, listen, this is an idea of acceptance isn't about total tolerance. It's not about opening the doors and saying, hey, whatever you want to believe, just come on with it. Our goal is just to love you as you are, who you are, with whatever it is that you believe. And this is a really important distinction in the Christian life. Because there are essential matters and there are disputable or non-essential matters. And Paul establishes that. And he says, you are to welcome and to accept and to draw into your inner circle with intentionality those whose faith is weak in disputable or non-essential matters. What that tells us is that there is essential matters in the Christian faith that are non-disputable. And this is really important, right? And we start thinking about some of those indisputable matters. We're talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is God's son, fully man, fully God, born of the Virgin Mary, that he is God. He is not just some traveling rabbi that's got a lot of great things to teach, right? That's an essential tenet to the Christian faith. We also have the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul himself says, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, everything we believe is in vain and is worthless. So if you're talking about Christianity, a Christianity without the resurrection is not Christianity at all. Right? So you've got the resurrection, the bodily resurrection. You have justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What that means is that we don't work our way towards salvation. We are redeemed by what Christ has done and our faith and his grace only. You will never merit, work, or earn your way to salvation, no matter how moral you think you will be. It is a great tenet and essential to Christian faith that not one of us will ever earn our way into heaven, period, right? We also have the authority and the essential nature of Scripture. The Scripture is God's word, inerrant, and has the authority to govern all matters of faith, life, and practice. It is not a guidebook. It doesn't sit hand in hand with tradition. It is the authoritative practice. It's why we teach through it word by word by word. Christianity without the authority of Scripture is not Christianity, right? And then finally, you have this idea of the fullness of salvation through Christ alone. There is no other way to heaven. There's no plurality of religions. All religions don't go to the same place. All religions are not paths by which we end up in the same location. The Bible is extremely clear that the only way out of our life of sin and death is through Christ's sacrificial death on the cross and his bodily resurrection and our faith alone in him. These are things that are essential to the Christian faith. They are worth dying on, and they are costly. And they will cost you when you take a stand on them. And the church has to. There is no room in the church for us to become tolerant on those essentials, saying, oh, well, whatever you believe, that's fine here. No, it's not fine. There are actually some essentials that we have to anchor ourselves to. And this is true. Not always easy. In fact, it's very difficult at times because the world wants to push back on those. But this idea, what Paul's saying is that acceptance, that welcoming into the inner circle, that sort of bringing someone into yourself is not a tolerant kind of acceptance. It just says, hey, whatever you've got, man, all are just welcome here. The truth is you are welcome here, but you're going to run into essentials that are most likely going to fracture your understanding of what the Christian faith is. So Paul says, those essential things that we talk about are essentials, but there is another category. And the other category is really important to understand as a Christian, and that is what Paul calls disputable matters, or what we're going to call non-essential matters. And the Roman church, he's going to show us two. First one he showed us today, dietary restrictions. Next week he's going to talk about sacred days. But there are a lot of things in the Christian life that don't fall in that essentials category, right? We've all got them, right? They may not be dietary restrictions for us today or sacred days, but we've got them. How you raise your children in terms of education. You want a homeschool, private school, public school? We all have different opinions. You know what? The Bible does not give a specific essential. If you don't homeschool your children, you are going to hell, right? Or vice versa. If you put them in public school, you're fast-tracking yourself to immorality. The Bible doesn't teach any of those things. It's left up to each parent discerning the situation they're in, seeking the Lord to figure out how they want to raise their children. We have different ways of raising them also, right? How you were punished or how you were taught as a child may differ from how you're doing it with your own children and differ from the people across the aisle. The things that we watch, media, TV, social media, movies, whatever it is, there's not a clear essential line that says if you watch this type of show, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. But we all have different convictions about it. I don't want that stuff in my heart. I can't handle that. And some people have a little bit more sort of tolerance with music or whatever it is. They're non-essential things. Other non-essential things are political leanings, right? A lot of us have sewn them into our theology where they don't belong. But every person in this room probably has different political leanings that are non-essential to our salvation and to the Christian faith, right? There's a very true. Worship styles. Some of us love liturgy and deep hymns and that sort of history of the church. And some of us have never experienced that and we love a freer form. Or some of us want to raise our hands and some of us don't. Some want to dance, some don't. Those are non-essential things when it comes to salvation, right? So what does Paul say here? Paul says something really important. He says, accept, welcome, draw into that inner circle those who are weak in the faith. Those haven't quite matured yet to a place of conscience in the disputable things. So what was happening in the Roman church was that they were divided and split and fighting over the non-essentials. which is how every church throughout history and time, except possibly the Reformation period, has divided, right? We don't like what you did with the parlor carpet color. We're leaving, right? That's a true thing. I grew up in a church that was divided over the carpet color of the parlor. First, the church had a parlor, which is strange enough, right? I don't even know what that is. I don't know if that's where women go get their hair done. I don't know what that is. What a beauty parlor. I don't know what it is. But they divide over the carpet color. Seriously, this is real stuff, right? Happens. Paul says, here's the deal. We have to receive as Christ received us. So when it comes to those things, the first thing we have to understand is there are some essentials. And those essentials are costly, and they are worth dying for. They're actually worth dying on that hill of. I will not give in or cave to those essential things that are part of the Christian doctrine. But on the other things, the disputable things, I want to receive people who are growing and maturing in their own faith. I want to receive them with grace. And there's a reason why, right? So we're going to get that in a second. So Paul says, receive as Christ has received you. And then he moves into the second two verses, and he's going to identify these twin, what I call the twin sins, right? And there's two of them. Look at verse 2 and 3. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. So Paul calls out two specific sins of these groups of people. And I'm going to give you a quick word about this idea of food for just a second so that we understand what we're talking about. Because we're not talking about preferences and taste and actually vegetables and meat. We're actually talking about something a little bit deeper. And that is essentially this, that those that are weak in their faith, which are most likely the Jewish Christians, have been sown the majority of their lives to dietary restrictions that were handed down from the law. And in the Roman marketplace, most often the meat that was served in the butcher shops had been previously sacrificed to idols. There were gods everywhere in the Roman world. And they would sacrifice bulls or all these different animals to these gods, and then they had to do something with the meat, and so in order to make money from it, they would sell the meat to the butcher shops, and the butcher shops would sell the meat, and people could buy it. And those who were weak in their faith, or as Paul calls them weak, those Jewish Christians that were still wrestling with their conscience, trying to figure out how God's freedom moved them from their old way of life with the law to still being freed enough to pay attention to these dietary restrictions, believed that they shouldn't eat that meat that was sacrificed to idols because somehow it connected them with that idol. It was pure conviction, and it was tender conscience, and it was them trying to do something that honored the Lord. But it was a non-essential, right? But then you had the other side, which is strong in their faith, that actually had come to faith in Christ, most likely Jewish Christian or Gentile Christians or mature Jewish Christians that have realized, look, Christ died, set us free from all the ceremonial laws. We are no longer bound by dietary restrictions. That meat that was sacrificed to some crazy idol up on the hill is good for me today. Because it doesn't mean I worship the idol. I've been free from that. I no longer have to pay attention to those dietary restrictions because Christ has set me free and I am fully found in him. And Christ, Paul calls those that are strong in their faith. Well, they believed that they could eat that meat. So that's the challenge. For us, we're kind of going, well, it seems kind of silly. But like as I mentioned, our disputable things are in similar categories, right? Well, these categories actually created what I call twin sins. And the first comes in the sin of, well, we'll call it this. It's contempt, right? It's contempt. And it comes as the sin of the strong in their faith. He says, those that actually eat meat cannot look down on those that don't. So the first sin that we run into is the sin of contempt, and it's a sin of the strong. Those that are strong in their faith, that have got it figured out, that have kind of matured, right? They're looking at these that are weak in their faith that are going, oh, we're not eating meat, we're only eating vegetables. They're not going to touch that stuff. And the strong in their faith over here are going, it's ridiculous. Y'all are silly. It's contempt. He says, look down. And looking down is a position of posture, right? It's not like they were all taller, right? They're just at a higher place kind of morality. They've elevated themselves up into this little bit of an ivory tower, right? And they're looking down on the people below them going, such silly young Christians, as they're cutting their steak, right? And the funny thing about contempt is that It's not always identifiable really easy, right? It comes across in an eye roll that's just faintly seen, or a little bit of a scoff because you know a little more, or that sort of piece of little gossip you whisper about someone's kind of ridiculous belief about whatever. It comes across as being right. And the thing is that Paul says they're right. He actually identifies them within 15, but that rightness has led to pride, and the pride is the sin of contempt. It's somehow looking at people going, I'm kind of a little stronger, a little better, and a little more mature than you. And it's silly that you're still paying attention to these things. It's sort of that highness, right, that just says, I'm right. I see this all the time in some theological circles, and it's really funny, right? I've got a bunch of friends that are part of some denominations that have hung their coat on being right on things. And it's become this ugly sin of contempt, which is, I can't believe you would still think that when I finally figured out what 2,000 years of theologians couldn't quite do, right? And so Paul says the first of these twin sins is the sin of contempt, which is this position and posture of just looking down, just kind of scoffing and kind of being like, yeah, one day you'll figure it out. And you'll be like me, and I've got it. And now most of us don't really talk that way, but there's that part of us that looks down at the silliness of someone else's kind of just starting out in their faith or trying to figure it out. And it's just like, man, I can't believe you still think that about this. Now, you can transpose that out to other places, of course, but keeping within the context of the church, we see that first sin as the sin of contempt, and it's the mature in their faith that look down on those that have not quite worked it all out yet. But they're not alone, because Paul also says there's a second sin in there that is condemnation. So don't look down on him who's not. And the man who does not eat everything, so the guy and girl that aren't eating the meat, right? They must not condemn the man who does. So he says, if you're in a place where your conscience is tender and you haven't kind of fully kind of opened your eyes to the freedom that comes in Christ, that God is still maturing you, you don't get to condemn or judge the person who has. So actually the second sin is a sin of judgment or condemnation, by which you kind of attaching your previous conceived conscience ideas have now passing judgment on those that don't hold your same idea. And so how does this happen? Well, typically it's kind of tragic because it masquerades itself as faithfulness. We're just trying to be the best version of who I can be. And the fact that you don't do that, well, I hold judgment over you. We can talk about it in today's terms as canceling, right? If you don't do what I think or how I believe it, and I don't put my conscience on you, then I'm going to cancel you, or I'm going to ignore you, or I'm going to turn my back on you, or I'm going to scoff at you, or I'm going to make you feel like you've been judged, or you're lesser or lower class, or I haven't figured it out, because my conscience matters. We begin to judge. I can't believe they would do that. Like, and they're doing it in a genuine place of true conscience, right? Like, again, non-essentials. But they begin to look at people with judgment. Man, they should be more like me. We care about the things of the church, unlike you, right? The carpet color truly matters to me. My grandmother was saved on that carpet. Her children were baptized on that carpet. The carpet matters. And I can't believe you don't see it, right? Now, it seems silly, but if you just kind of extrapolate that out, you see where Paul's going. There's this giant tension that's at place over very real things. You have this one group of people that is sinning in terms of they're looking down in contempt, and the other group of people that's sinning in terms of they're looking, and this other people at judgment. And they both destroy the unity of the church, completely and totally. And you know what's great is that Paul doesn't actually identify and say, this group is right, this group is wrong. He just calls the sin of both of them out. Even though we know, as he's going to tell us, that there actually is one that is morally right, but that one that is morally right has led to sin, and therefore it is morally wrong. Right. So he's saying both are sinful. Both sins are sinful, and they're dividing the church. And then he does this incredible thing there at the end of chapter or verse 3, where he says this: the man who eats everything must not look down on him who eats, who does, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. So how he ends this? Five words. God has accepted him. Who is the him? They're both the him. God has accepted he who eats the meat. God has accepted he who does not eat the meat. Basically what Paul's saying, who do you think you are? If God has accepted the brother who is eating the meat and is free in their conscience, and God has accepted the brother who is growing in Christ and is still trying to work theirs out, who are you to judge or look down? And that word is for both of you. It's almost like he grabs both brothers by the shirts. My dad should do my brother and I, right? Instead of fighting my case and fighting your case, he's going, what's wrong with you? Both of you are idiots, right? But dad, no, go outside. That's basically what Paul's doing. He's grabbing them both by the collar and he's drawing them in. He says, who do you think you are? God has accepted through his grace alone the salvation of the people in this body, and you all are destroying it with your petty, petty divisiveness. This is our great gift to the church. God has drawn people in, has saved us, and our great gift to the church is to divide what God has unified over the pettiness of our non-essential theological ideas and thoughts. And every church has gone through it. Paul says, for God has accepted him. So what we've got to do in this church and in the big church is that we have to basically refuse the twin sins. I don't know what side you're on, and we're going to talk about that more in just a moment, but whatever it is, whether your heart leans into contempt or looking down on, or you think you're a little bit theologically up here, or whether you kind of lean into conscience and you have this sort of tender place and you kind of look at everybody else going, God, you just seem so ridiculously rigid. If you just bought into the, like whatever that is, judgment or contempt, we have to identify those twin sins and refuse them. Like it's not going to be a place here. But we're going to accept and welcome in those non-essential things, and we are going to draw them in as Christ drew us in. And God looks at us and he says, God's already accepted them. Who in the world are you to not? Do you think you had this thing figured out enough to where God said, oh man, Trev, you finally did it, man. You got the theological things, read the right books and stuff. You are good here. No, he drew me in all my insufficiency. And as Christ received, we are called to receive. So as Paul says, quit dividing what Christ has unified. Then he says this, right? That third little thing we're going to get to says, the reason for this is that there's one Lord and one judge. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says this, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, for us, this doesn't land quite as hard as it would have in the first century, but it made complete sense there, because he's talking about servants and masters, and it would have made sense in the first century. He's like, listen, who are you to judge someone else's servant? Basically saying is that if you have a servant or someone is working for you, you are the only person that they answer to, and that it's a judge. You don't get to pass judgment on somebody else's servant or their person that is in their household. It's not like they have to be responsible to the person down the street or the neighbor or somebody in the market. No, you don't pass judgment on someone else's servant. Now, there's a reason Paul uses the terms servant here. And he's not actually talking about servants in terms of kind of who we work for. He's actually talking about servants as us belonging to Christ. So he's basically using that same phrase. Who do you think you are? Do you know that each of these parties, the strong and the weak, do you know who they belong to? They belong to Christ. They don't belong to you. You are not their master, one way or the other. You are not in charge. You're not the theological guide. You are not the owner of all their movements. You don't get to judge them because they do not belong to you. You know who they belong to? They belong to Christ. The brother you are fighting with, who you are passing judgment on, the one that you are fighting with, who you are looking down upon, they belong to Jesus. You are called to encourage, to love, to walk alongside, to hold accountable, but you do not get to judge the person that God has saved and redeemed. There is one judge, and we belong to Christ. So when we sit in our chairs and we pass judgment or we look down on one another, we're destroying the fabric of what God has established through Jesus, which is he is the redeemer of souls. He is the saver of people. You are not. They don't answer to you. They don't answer to me. They belong to Christ. And when we pull someone out and we say, we pass our judgment, we hold them in contempt, essentially we are saying is, Christ, they don't actually belong to you, but you have entrusted me with the guarding of their hearts, growth, soul, and judgment. Therefore, I take your place. We are unable to judge someone else who belongs to Christ. Now, remember, we're talking about these saved, redeemed people in indisputable matters. And Paul says, you don't get that right. Who do you think you are? So then he says this at the end of 4. He says, you don't get that right, servants and masters, right? And then at 4 he says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands and falls. So he says, brother doesn't belong to you. Your judgment, you're condemning, it doesn't belong to you. You know who he belongs to? He belongs to his own master, who is Jesus. So that person is a person that was created in the image of God, had life breathed into their lungs by God alone, has been redeemed by Christ. Remember, these are saved people. He says they belong to them, and to that master he stands and or he falls. And then he adds this incredible kicker, right? For the Lord, and he will, he said, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So he's saying, quit worrying about everybody else. He stands before his own master, whom he'll stand or fall. And guess what? He will stand. He will be saved. Why? Not because he holds tightly to Christ, but because Christ holds tightly to him. He is saved because Christ is able. So quit passing your judgment. Quit looking down. Quit thinking you're better than. Christ is holding him, and he will stand, so quit. I mean, it's a very pointed thing that Paul's doing. He's basically looking at both these groups saying, close your mouths. God has saved you and redeemed you, and he saved and redeemed your brother, and you are destroying the church. He is not able to stand because he's mature and holding on to Christ. Neither are you. He's able to stand because Christ is holding on to him. He has been saved and redeemed, and his salvation matters. And God is working out his salvation the same way he's working out yours. So the church is called to be a place where we love and we build into the unity of Christ. We submit to Christ's authority, to his lordship, and build into one another. And where there are essential matters, we have to draw lines. We have to. We have to teach essential things to our children. We're not going to allow people to come in and teach our kids. I'm not going to allow someone to stand up here on the stage and teach you things that are contrary to the essential truths of Christianity and essential truths of God's word. But in all those other things, we're going to welcome and receive grace, realizing we are all trying to work this thing out, and we're only standing because Christ is able, right? So what do we do with this, right? This is sort of the, okay, food, get it. It kind of makes sense, but there's a couple things here that I think are really, really important, and we're going to get to some more of these. We're actually taking a little two-week break. We're going to do Palm Sunday and Easter, then we'll come back. We'll get to more of that in a moment. But here's the things that I think are really important that we could take away. So when we're living in this community, and all this, again, we're talking about inside the context of the church. We have to stand on the essentials, but we have to have grace everywhere else. So there are things that are essential. I've told you this many times. We're going to preach from the Word every single Sunday. If we ever don't, you're welcome to get up and leave, right? If you ever find us teaching things that are contrary to those essentials that I mentioned, and there may be one or two other things that I didn't kind of just mention there, but contrary to those things that I mentioned that are essentials, you have the freedom not only to leave, but to confront us. It's important, right? But in those non-essential things, we're going to have a lot of grace, right? There was this 17th century Lutheran theologian. His name was Rupertus Melonius. Weird name, cool guy. And he kind of coined this phrase that basically says that in the essentials, unity, in the non-essentials, charity, and in all things, grace. Right, so in those things that are essential, we're going to hold tightly together. And the things that are non-essential, we're going to have some liberty and grace there. But in everything else, we're just going to treat each other with love and kindness. Right? And I find that to be incredibly profound because it would change the way this church, like somebody does things differently with their children, raises them differently, or thinks differently this way politically, or has this leaning this way, that's perfectly fine. We're going to have a lot of grace there. The older I get, the more grace I have for the things that I absolutely don't know. In my 20s, I thought I knew a lot of things. I know less and less the older I get. But the things that I do know, I become stronger and stronger on, right? And that kind of plays out with the Christian faith. So in this sort of picture, essentials, we're going to stand firm. But we're going to have a lot of grace and everything else. The other thing I think is really important is we have to know the tendency of our own heart. You are not isolated from one of these categories. If you're listening to this going, well, good thing I don't fall into any of that stuff. It's not true. You have a tendency. You may not always live there, but we have a tendency. And is your tendency towards condemnation and looking down on, or is it towards like judgment, like looking at everybody else's life and kind of going, ugh. Like, do you think you're a little bit more spiritually mature, you know? You kind of grew up with a little bit of a higher church education, and you got all the words down, and you went through all the classes, you knew all the things, and you hold yourself up to this sort of thing where you've read so-and-so, and you're pretty familiar with all these guys, Erasmus and Augustine and all this kind of stuff, and you've read through, and you kind of look at all these people, and you go, man, I eat and breathe some of these theologians. I mean, or you look at a place going, I'm more tender with my conscience, and I kind of feel like if you don't believe this, then how can we do this? And love wins out and all these kind of things. And we tendency into one of these categories of either judgment or contempt. You may think you don't, but we do. And I think it's really important that we identify which camp we tend to and then fight it with everything that we have. I don't want to be someone that judges other people. I don't want to live that way. I certainly don't want to be someone that looks down on other people. Like, as Paul would say, he says he's the lowest of the low. This is Paul. I don't necessarily agree with that, but that's how he approached his life, right? John the Baptist, it looks at Jesus as he must increase, I must decrease, right? The whole point of following Christ is death to self. How small can I become compared to how great Christ is? If that becomes our push, and we identify our tendency is to be judgmental, or I'm just kind of a jerk, right? And we put those things to death, the church wins. Like, the church becomes unified. So know the tendency of your heart, right? And then finally, my last little thought on this is remember who you and remember who that other person belonged to. You didn't get here spiritually on your own. If you've heard us teach anything in Romans, it's that. You didn't matter that much. You're not that smart. You're not that great. And you're not morally superior enough to earn your way into salvation. You're here because Christ is able. But guess what? That other person that sits across the aisle from you, they're here because Christ is able to. They belong to him. You are not their guardian, their keeper, right? You are their encourager, their supporter, their accountability, but you are not their judge. So the things that are non-essential, give a lot of grace, realize they belong to Christ, and they will stand because Christ is able, not because you are going to confront them on everything it needs to be confronted about. They're not going to stand because you're going to prop them up because you've got all the right answers. They're not going to stand because you're going to pass your judgment onto them and they're going to feel really guilty about that. They're going to stop doing the things and start doing what you do, and they're going to quit watching these kind of movies and start watching the kind that you watch. Right? They belong to Christ. But then so do you. And I think that central piece is so important to us as a church to realize that none of us got here on our own. We're just sinful, broken enemies of God that have been saved by grace. Every single one of us. There is one Lord whom we are all under, right? That's Paul's point. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the joy and privilege of gathering here this morning and opening your word and the truth that comes in your word. We thank you that these are not just issues that happen in the first century church, but they are things that plague all of our hearts. Each one of us wrestles with judgment. We wrestle with judging each other. We wrestle with condemning each other. We wrestle with looking down upon. We wrestle with thinking we've got it figured out, or so-and-so doesn't, or just whatever. We take those non-essential things, and the great gift we give to the church is division. And so, Lord, I want to fight that with everything we have. What Paul's basically saying is that we don't get that right. We have been saved by the grace of Christ alone. We hang tight to the essentials, and we give grace everywhere else. Lord, for you are so, so, so good. And so, Lord, as we close our time in worship, I pray that you would press onto our hearts this morning that we have all been saved by grace alone. Every single one of us. The only reason we stand is because Christ is able. Not because we hold fast to Christ, but because he holds fast to us. For Christ accepted him. And he will stand, for Christ is able. Lord, as we close our time in worship, remind us of your sufficiency and your lordship, of which we are all under. Let's stand together and close our time in worship.
Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee.
Amen. Let's give the Lord a hand this morning. So my encouragement is to go from this place empowered by the Holy Spirit, identifying the tendencies of your heart, fighting for unity within the church, standing on the essentials, and living with grace everywhere else. Two things to remember. One, next Sunday, Palm Sunday, is all family worship, so we'll all be in here together. And if you're interested in membership here, sign up on the outside sheet. Our discovery class will be next Sunday at 9:30. But take those truths, apply them to your heart, and go in peace.